Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. It's great to sing God's praises and now to open His Word and to hear what He has to say to us this morning as we read the Scriptures. And then, Lord willing, my prayer for you and for me regarding this message is that the Lord would glorify Himself, that He would cause Himself to be revealed in a great way as we look at His Word. So if you will, I'd ask if you could turn with me there. We're looking this morning at Hebrews chapter 6, and specifically verses 1 to 3, and this is part 2 of what is likely to be a small four-part series titled Truth for Dull Ears. I want to start back in chapter 5 and read from verse 11 all the way to chapter 6, verse 3, just to give a little bit of context. He says here in verse 11 of chapter 5, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to meet together this morning as your people, as people with hearts that are full of praise and thanksgiving. But Father, we seek something from you. We seek something very important, and that is that you would cause our hearts this morning to glorify you. Father, we ask that you might magnify the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to us this morning, that we would see him with greater clarity, and that we, in response, would be all the more devoted, all the more thankful, and all the more willing to live a life of surrender to you. Father, we pray that you would cause us to become like Paul and the apostles, who were controlled by the love of Christ, who regarded their lives as not being their own. Father, I pray that we would be found to be those who take up their cross daily, who live the crucified life, who walk by faith and not by sight. And Father, we know as we've studied Hebrews that it is inherent within each and every one of us to shy away from trials, tribulation, and even persecution. Father, you know us inside and out, and you know that we are prone to wander. You know that we are prone to stop running the race, that we are drawn to walking by sight and not faith. Father, you know our limitations, our weaknesses, and I am thankful that you have given us encouragement, instruction, and even rebuke in your word to help us to be like your beloved Son. And Father, as we open your word this morning, I ask that you would do your work of conviction in all of our hearts, bringing that which we need to be more pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray that you might grant me the grace to speak with clarity, that you might be glorified, and that your precious children here this morning might be built up in their most excellent faith. We give you thanks for this time in your word and ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. Well, you might remember from last week that I started by making the point that the writer is seeking to encourage those who are drifting, who are struggling in their walk with the Lord. The Hebrews have encountered a certain amount of persecution, and they are again considering going back to Judaism. And the writer really wants to come alongside of them and encourage them. And he's reached a point where he says to himself, essentially, I need to ramp this up. I want to present to them the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to talk about Melchizedek. But then he stops. He starts, but then he stops because he begins to assess those to whom he writes. And he realizes something very important. They aren't prepared. They aren't able to receive this great and lofty truth that I'm about to give to them. They are not going to be able to swallow this, if I can say it that way. So he pauses and he stops. And he wants to make them aware of the great deficiency that is present within their soul. And last week we saw that he essentially functioned as a physician of the soul. He sat them down and he spoke to them like a doctor. And he pointed out to them four symptoms. Four symptoms of spiritual decay within the soul. Now this all came from love. This all came because he recognized that they needed to hear this. They needed to know this. The first symptom that we saw in verse 11 was that they were dull of hearing. They'd gotten themselves to such a point and to such a degree that they no longer heard when God spoke. He spoke and they did not respond. The second symptom that pointed to spiritual decay was that they therefore, and it kind of flowed out of that first truth, were incapable of teaching truth. By now you ought to be teachers, yet they obviously were not. He actually went on and made a third point, and the third symptom was this, that in fact you need to be retaught the basic principles. And then finally, the fourth symptom that we saw in verses 12 through to 14 was this obvious truth that they could not stomach milk. They could not handle meat. It was only milk that they were used to because it was only ever milk that they drank. And so if we were to kind of pull all of those truths together from last week, and if the spiritual doctor was to give a report on their condition, we might say this. We might say that they have refused to listen to the word of God in that they have heard the truth, but have not fully obeyed it, which in turn has further dulled their ears and stifled the sanctification process, causing them to remain babes in Christ. Now, if they heard that report and heard the words from the author, they could examine themselves and know completely well why it is that they are the way they are. You may remember last week I made a very important point. And I want you to remember this. I'm going to say it again. I said it last week right at the end, but I want to say it again because this is crucial for understanding what comes next after verse 3 in chapter 6. And that is this. That the symptoms that are displayed here can actually be true of someone who is born again. Those things that I listed and those things that we looked at last week, it is actually possible that a person can have all of those symptoms and in fact be born again. But to be clear, to be like that and to have those symptoms, well, this is not the norm. This is not normal for a Christian, and it's actually not acceptable, and it should be the rarest of occurrences. So hold that there. But let me say something else. To be dull of hearing, to not move forward in the sanctification process, and to be comfortable with milk and not solid food is always, always a present reality for those who name the name of Christ, but who have not been born again. So that's something we have to remember. Someone who has not been born again will not progress in the Christian faith. They will not walk by faith and they will not hear and respond by obedience. That is always true of someone who is unconverted, not born again. Why is that the case? Well, really quickly, the unconverted person, the unsaved person, has never had a heart change. He has never been born again. He still has the old nature that he was born with. And what of that old nature? Well, the Bible tells us that that old nature, according to Romans 8, 7 to 8, is incapable of submitting to the law of God. And we could go to 1 Corinthians 1:18, and Paul tells us there, that not only is he incapable of submitting to God's law, but he regards the things of the Spirit of God as foolishness. So a person's nature must change before they will be able to hear the word, love it, and obey it. So this writer to the Hebrews, well, this is why I point all this out. The writer here looks out upon this congregation, and he knows that those to whom he writes and those to whom he writes and have such symptoms may or may not be born again. I believe he hopes for the best, and I believe he's convinced that many of them are saved but languishing. But they may or may not be genuinely saved. They might know of Jesus, and they might know all about him, but it could be the case that he does not know them. So it is with this in mind that he presents the problem, and we saw that last week. The solution, we'll see it this morning. Next time, the warning about falling away. And then following on from there, the encouragement. So last week we saw the symptoms. Last week the spiritual doctor came in and pointed out what was wrong. So what then is the solution? What is the solution to the problem? Well, here in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, the writer actually gives a surprising solution to those who barely have a heartbeat. And I found this surprising. The solution to spiritual decay in the soul is this. It's to press on to maturity. That's it. That's all that's given in the text. You can see it there. You must press on to maturity. Go on to maturity. Now, the writer, well, he knows his people. And he knows that the solution for them specifically is that they must go on to maturity. And the first point of our passage this morning is this. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Going on to maturity requires the right diet. Going on to maturity requires the right diet. And that's kind of an interplay with what we've looked at already, the milk versus solid food. And just as a child won't grow without solids, so too a Christian cannot mature without digesting solid food. Both go hand in hand. The unbeliever, well, what does he need? The unbeliever needs milk. The unbeliever needs to hear the basics of the gospel. But the believer, he cannot live on milk. He must get onto solid food very quickly. And I am convinced here in this passage that he is almost singling out the believers in and amongst the congregation. He speaks to them all as one unit, but his heart is for those who have truly been born again. He wants them to press on. Look at verse 1. He says this, therefore, which relates back to what has just been said, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Now, how do we understand this verse? Well, it's actually not easy. And it's kind of one of those passages in the Bible where so many different commentators and pastors and preachers, etc., see things in slightly different ways. Because this command to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ seems to contradict the fact that these people, as he has just said, need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God. They need milk, not solid food. Can you see the contradiction seemingly here? How can they leave the basics and move forward to maturity when they have to relearn the basics? According to what we just read. How do we understand this? This truly seems odd, doesn't it? Well, let me try and explain. I believe the answer lies in verses 13 to 14. And it lies in us defining what maturity is and what immaturity is. What he means by those terms. Look at verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk... So that's the immature. Everyone who lives on milk, verse 13, is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. He's unskilled. That's the emphasis. Verse 14, but solid food is for the mature. For those who what? Have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So to be skilled or unskilled in the word of righteousness, well, the immature hasn't developed the habit of living out truth. He might know truth and he does know truth, but he has not practiced living it out. He's a babe. While, by contrast, the mature has been trained to live it out by what? Constant practice. The mature takes the word and does what it says. And the process keeps repeating and repeating to the point where the person becomes mature. So the one has only learnt in theory. The other has put theory into practice. And that is the difference between being mature and immature. Therefore, even though they should be deep in their theology and practiced in living it out, they are also not at the same time a theological blank slate. The fact that they haven't obeyed the basics does not mean that they do not understand the basics. That somehow the basics have been removed and they need to be reapplied. They still have the elementary doctrines in their minds, so they don't actually need to hear the same basic truths again. They must now, at this point, simply press on to maturity by acting upon what they already know to be true. Now, it may not be deep, it may not be rich, and it may not be a whole lot because they haven't expanded that, but they must act upon what they already know to be true. I believe that's what he's talking about in this passage. He tells them to press on. They must wake up from their slumber and resume walking by faith. I remember a friend many years ago who responded to the gospel, and he said he believed, and it looked like he believed, and he would come to church and he would come to life group and all sorts of things. But he got to the point where he grew stale. He got to the point where he became very hard-hearted and seemed to drift away from the Lord. And no one seemed to be able to reach him. And so I was probably closest to him, and I shared truth with him. I went over the gospel again and again, and from all sorts of different angles and different illustrations and examples and so on. And the truth on him had almost been exhausted. There wasn't a whole lot more that could be given. And I was sharing this with one of the elders at the time, and he said, well, he just needs to hear the gospel. And it was kind of like, yep, that's not the problem. He understands. The problem is that he doesn't want to act upon what he knows to be true. And so more truth would not help. He just needed to take that which he knew and understood and must respond to it. At camp, we have a young gentleman who's being baptized, and that was true in his life. He was someone who knew what he needed to do, but for a period of time said, no, I'm not ready, and no, I don't want to, until God broke him. And he responded and bent the knee and came to Christ and was born again. So these believers here that the Hebrews author writes to, well, they need to not start again, but they need to press on to maturity. We see here in the text in the next few verses that there is more to be said about leaving the basics behind and having the right diet. You can see in the second half of verse 1, he says, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. They're the basics. And of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, I'm not going to spend this morning pulling apart those what seem to be six foundational elements of the faith. But what I will say is this, that all six seem to have Jewish overtones. Old Testament, Old Covenant, Jewish overtones. It seems to be the case, and most commentators would agree with that. They would not be out of place in the Old Testament, in the life of a rabbi or a Pharisee as a teacher. Some have even suggested, and this is one particular view on what this is referring to, some have suggested that this list is actually part of the old form of Judaism that the writer wants these Hebrews to turn away from. That's what some people would say this means. It's really hard, to be honest, to know the exact truth behind what's going on here. But I believe that the reference to leaving behind the elementary doctrines of Christ here and this list of six foundational truths are actually one and the same. And it's almost as though the elementary doctrine of Christ is the title or the subject. And then what we see with this list of six items is a fuller outworking of that. I believe that's what's going on here. And we could also say that this list here, it's not odd for these Hebrew Christians to have this. Because for them, they were in Judaism. They are Hebrew. That is their history. That is their background. They would have understood this. And it naturally just translated over to the new covenant when they came to Christ for salvation. It wasn't out of place then, and it's not out of place now for them, for they are Jews. Paul wouldn't probably speak this way, because he's predominantly speaking to Gentiles, but it seems to fit the bill here. So he tells them, again, to leave the elementary doctrine and practice and go on to maturity. But I had a question here, and I stopped and I paused and I thought, but they have hard hearts. And we've already seen that their ears are blocked. How can they hear? Do they not need to correct the truth regarding their waywardness? Is there no element of truth that needs to be corrected for them? Well, yes and no. Again, as I said before, my experience is that for those who have been in and around the truth for some time, where they're is or even might be a hardness of heart where one hasn't been fully listening to Christ, the solution isn't, again, more truths and more facts. And even though there would be a deficiency in this area, repentance for such a one is found, again, and I'll repeat it, in obeying God in the areas that they know they should. At some point at the start, they got off the track. At some point way back, they stopped obeying in a certain area. They folded their arms and they said, I will not give you this, Lord. You will not take this from me. This is one area that's mine and I'm not handing it over. Repentance for such ones means that you have to go back to that point and relinquish and say, Lord, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm going to follow you with my whole heart. I think that was the idea behind what Jesus said in Matthew 3:8 when he spoke to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, people who knew truth so well, people who actually didn't need more truth and more facts because they had it all. Yes, they needed slight corrections, but Jesus said to them, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They actually had to repent and do what was right according to the truth rather than be doused in more facts and more truth. It was their heart that needed to be soft. It was their heart that needed to repent. And so here again, this idea of leaving behind the elementary doctrines of Christ, well, it's certainly not about disregarding the basic truths of Scripture, but it's more about obeying them and then moving forward to deeper and richer media truths, which in turn will be also lived out in practice. That's what this is about. So friends, going on to maturity, well, it requires the right diet. It requires the right diet. Friends, we won't be mature until we eat meat. And we can't eat meat of the word until we start living out the basic truths that are foundational to us. The second point is this. Going on to maturity requires active obedience. Going on to maturity requires active obedience. I don't know if you've noticed this about the Christian life, but you can pray and you can ask God to make you mature and you never seem to wake up mature. God never seems to answer that prayer in that way. Have you noticed that? Or Lord, take this propensity that I have to go this way away from me. And we sit there and we wait for God and it doesn't seem to go. The Christian life does not work that way. Last week I made the point regarding how it is that we learn truth. And I said that a truth learned is a truth that is first understood and then applied to one's life in any given circumstance. And the idea behind learning truth and being enlightened to the truth is that the commands and the promises and all the theology would be applied and lived out in our daily circumstances. The Lord did not give us truth and knowledge and enlighten us according to his word so that we would just be full of understanding. It's given to us so that we would live according to it. And God in his sovereignty orchestrates our circumstances so that we have occasions and opportunities to live out those very truths that we have just learnt. One, I gave you an example last week. I'll give you another one this morning. Jesus said, bless those who curse you. Now think about this. When we respond according to that commandment in the situation where someone is cursing us, we bless them instead of cursing them in return, what happens? Well, it's at that point that we have obeyed. It's at that point that we have taken a step forward in the growth and the maturity process. We have just acted in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ would have acted. We've made a step forward in becoming like him. And friends, that's the Christian life. That's what he's telling these people to do. Don't stop. Don't be stagnant. Don't be still. Don't be resistant to the commands of God when they enter into your heart and you have occasion to apply them. Obey them. Submit to them. Embrace them. It liberates the soul. So when he writes about going on to maturity, he has in mind something more than learning newer and greater truths. Friend, we have this thing in the Christian community where we think that growth and maturity is learning more facts and learning more truth. Now, we are all about that here at Village Church. We magnify the truth. We have a bookstore with over 700 titles wanting each and every one of us to learn truth and to know doctrine. But friends, the whole point again is this. Maturity is not the product of you just learning truth. It's a matter of you and I learning and then obeying. This word here, go on, it has the idea of bringing something to bear, to take something upon yourself, lifting it up, a burden upon your shoulders. And it's a great way of basically saying, here is your responsibility, take this on the shoulders. And we walk with that, we live with that. It's our responsibility. It's to embrace the responsibility by running with it and living with it. Why does he tell them to do this? Pretty easy, the answer. Because they haven't been doing this. He tells them to do it because they haven't been doing it. This is their responsibility. They've stopped, they are still, and they are stagnant. They are told to go on. And the reason why they're told to go on is because this is the will of the Lord. This is Christianity 101. He who loves me keeps my commandments, right? It's as simple as that. The word of God is given to us. We hear it, we understand it, and we put it into practice. We obey, and that's how we grow. It's not rocket science at all. This idea of maturity, well, we might think that maturity is being calm, being stable, being reliable, and encapsulates all those things, and those things are great. But it's much more than that. The definition here of maturity has the idea of reaching a goal, reaching completion, fulfillment, the end result. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish," that's the word, "and accomplish his work," to complete his work, to finish his work. In John 17:4, when he was praying to his Father, he said this, "I glorified you on earth, having what? Accomplished the work that you gave me to do." So we can understand what it means to be mature. That's the end goal. That's the result. And the Christian's greatest pursuit is to reach the goal of being perfect and complete. James 1:4, what does that say? Well, it tells us that trials and tribulations and being steadfast under them will in time bring that perfection and completion about. That's how God does it. And we won't talk about that this morning. 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness. So that or that the man of God may be what? Complete, equipped for every good work. So, friends, that is to be our goal. Trials, tests, and the word of God are used of God, and we are to use them to bring that point of completion about. But being perfect, being complete, to what end? Complete in what sense? Yeah, we've got to reach the end goal. Yes, we've got to be complete in that sense, but what does it look like? What does that mean? Completion in the context of becoming like Christ. It's Christ-likeness. We just saw from 2 Timothy that the Word of God causes us to become perfect and complete. The idea behind it is that we would become like the Lord Jesus Christ. In our understanding, in our knowledge, but primarily in how we respond to life and how we live our life out according to the will of the Father. Ephesians 4:13, Paul says this, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to what? To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Isn't that amazing? That is the will of our Lord. That is his primary, one of his primary pursuits, to make you and I, who his Son has bled and died for, just like his Son. Not in divine power, not with divine attributes. We will never have them, and that is a good thing. But just as Jesus Christ was in his flesh, being obedient, faithful, and well-pleasing to his Father in everyday life, that is what the Father wants for you and for me. That's his pursuit. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't slumber. He is actively working that into our souls to make us like his Son. To accomplish this, well, what does he do? According to Scripture, he prunes us, he feeds us, he teaches us, he will even discipline us, and he will also intercede for us. And that is our Lord's focus, and that is his desire. It is his active, purposeful work. Now think about this. Positionally, because of the new birth, when we first came to Christ, we were made like Christ insofar as we received his righteousness. And our sins were forgiven. Our sins were washed away. And when the Father looks at us as believers, he sees his Son in us. We are just like him from that perspective. Innocent and righteous. The question I have is this. Should we not fall in line with that great will and purpose of God? Should we not give ourselves over to that and happily embrace that and not resist it and not push against it, but say, Lord, if that is what you are trying to work in me, I want to work in that with you as well. Shouldn't that also be our desire? And what about when trials come, tribulations, persecution, etc.? Can we be like James tells us to be, rejoicing when those things happen, because we know that God is using the circumstances to make us like his Son? Verse 3 in Hebrews 6, the writer says this, and this we will do if God permits. And I think that's kind of an expression of desiring a willing heart, wanting those people whom he writes to say, yes, that is what I want. And I want God to work that in me as well. You see, friends, God will always be faithful, but we are the ones who have to rouse ourselves into action. We are the ones who are prone not to do this. God is always faithful, and this is his will. 2 Peter 1:13, Peter talks about this idea of stirring one another up into action. Now, if he has to say it, then we have to need it, right? We must need to be roused, and we must need to rouse ourselves into action. Peter says, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, to stir you up. And you might look at yourself, and or you might have a friend or know someone who is perhaps right at the edge, and they've drifted and they've drifted, and their ears are so blocked, their eyes are so blind, and they are crippled in their faith. Is there hope for such ones? Is it a long and painful road back? Can such a one who has lived a life of dullness of heart, resisting God for 20 years, can that person turn things around? Or is the road back another 20 years the other way? Well, I think there's much hope in this. I know in a counseling context, I've seen marriages that have been on the brink of failure, and by bringing in biblical principles, helping people to understand what the word says and what they should be doing, when people submit themselves to that and embrace that and start living it out, the transformation is instantaneous. Instantaneous. And in time, a new biblical way of living gives way to maturity and Christ-likeness. God is gracious, God is merciful, and if that is you, if you are way down the rabbit hole, if you like, by repenting, by getting on your knees and starting to do what you need to be doing, God will restore, God will revive, and in a sense bring joy, bring peace, passion and zeal and thankfulness for the Lord. I've seen it over and over again, and that's what the Word tells us. The Lord does not require us to do penance. He does not look back and stand back and wait to see if we're actually serious or we're going to sort things out. He forgives and He restores, but it's up to you and I to make those choices to live for Him in a very active way. I think about those who have never come to Christ, and I remember back to, you know, being a younger man and seeing so many folk who were of an older age who would leave this world and go to a Christless eternity, being stubborn and almost being set in their ways. And I think within myself, I built up this belief system that it was almost impossible for someone who was well advanced and just a step away from eternity to be so hard to reach, and almost as though it was impossible. And I remember my dad's own testimony, and he was a man who was very hard, and he was deaf and he was blind spiritually, and he was hostile towards Christ. And in his early 80s, through a whole set of circumstances, near-death experiences, you could say, in some ways, he repented and he cried out to the Lord and he sought forgiveness. And there were tears and there was repentance and there was a dramatic transformation. And from there, I've seen that for anyone who has, no matter what age you're at, no matter what place you are at, the Lord is always willing that you would come to Him. No matter what you have done, no matter how long you have resisted and opposed Him, He's always willing to forgive. He's always ready to pardon. And it takes but a moment. It takes an act of the will to get on your knees, to seek forgiveness, to be restored to your Creator. And it's at that moment that you will live. It's at that moment you will receive eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven and you receive the righteousness of Christ. And all of the glories of heaven will be yours. So I pray, if that is you this morning, if you are someone who has resisted, if you are someone who has pushed God away for the duration of your life, or even just for a time, be wise, be discerning, understand what is at stake and come to Christ for salvation. There is always hope in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word. We want to thank You for the fact that just reading the writings of the Hebrews, reading Paul and Peter and the prophets and so forth, we can see Your heart speaking through them as Your Spirit inspired them to write. We can see that You are a God who is merciful, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Father, You do not delight in seeing people go to hell. You desire that they would come and repent and believe, and You would give them life. We thank You that You are a forgiving God, a merciful God. And Lord, I want to thank You for all that You do for us. I want to thank You for giving us life and for opening our eyes. And Father, I pray that You would work out Your will in all of our lives, that there would never, ever be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart which falls away from the living God. May You help any here this morning who are drifting or who have already drifted. May You bring them to repentance. May You help such ones to see that in a moment they can be restored and they can get up off their knees and off the ground and start running the race of faith again. Lord, may You bring that conviction into their hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.